Welcome to another weekly installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, lead pastor at Allegheny Center Alliance Church. Our readings this week come from the final two chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, the most Jewish presentation of the Gospel, and then the first six chapters of the Jewish prophet Isaiah, who ministered primarily to the nation of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in both dark times and times of restoration. Both segments of our readings this week have something to say about how people of faith engage human politics. Not that that's on anybody's mind during this time. Obviously, it's on everybody's mind. And an appropriate handling of political passions and political persuasions and political positions and cultural influences is very, very critical to the progress of God's transforming work in our life. So with that, let me begin to pull out some of those transformation principles. Chapter 27 of Matthew tells the tragic story of Judas, his betrayal of Christ, and his bitter end as he took his own life. And I like to remind people that Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons, and Judas saw all of Jesus' miracles. He was there with the other 11, listening when Jesus spoke, observing as Jesus acted and did miracles. And yet he finished tragically. And one of the chief reasons Judas finished tragically was because he let his political passions blind him to the work of Jesus. Remember, Judas was a zealot. The zealots were a political group within the nation of Israel that believed their nation's only hope was to mount an armed rebellion against Rome. The zealots were constantly calling for insurrection against Rome. And Judas was a zealot. That was his political persuasion. Many believe that's the reason he betrayed Christ. Frustrated as he listened to Jesus talk about crucifixion and death, many believe Judas betrayed him in an attempt to force Jesus' hand, to force Jesus into a corner where he would have to use his supernatural power and in so doing launch the armed rebellion. And then, when he saw Jesus wasn't going to do that, in his disillusionment, he took his own life. Now, that's speculation. But what isn't speculation, Judas was a zealot. And he missed what Jesus was up to because he couldn't get past his political passions and his political persuasions. Don't allow the inflammatory nature of politics in this nation to blind you to what Jesus is up to in this nation, and don't let it blind you to what Jesus wants to do in you. Misguided, misdirected political passions can get in the way of your transformation, and they can get in the way of God using you to transform those in your sphere of influence. A second principle we learn from Jesus' trial before Pilate with the onlooking priests and elders of Israel, he didn't answer. He didn't say much at all. And Jesus understood that to argue with those whose minds are made up is a colossal waste of time. In your transformation, God wants to give you discernment. Discernment to recognize when somebody's objections are indicative of their spiritual unrest and their searching after God, versus when somebody's objections are merely the voicing of their refusal of God and their refusal to ever entertain the thoughts of God or faith in God. To argue for the faith with those whose minds are already made up, for whatever reason, is a waste of your time and a waste of your energy. And so we need, as a part of our transformation, to ask God to give us discernment. Lord, the person standing in front of me objecting, if I give an answer for my faith, will it move them a step closer to faith? Or will I be throwing jello at Teflon, trying to share truth with a mind that is already made up and has no intention of following after you? And I say that's a transformation principle because you only have so much time for God to work out your transformation in this life. And if you spend bulks of it arguing with people whose minds are already made up, it's not got to transform you. It's just got to frustrate you and waste your time. The next thing we learn in this 27th chapter is that bad religion in service to political power is always an enemy of God's work in the world and an enemy of God's work in us. Jesus was tried and crucified by the combined powers of politics and bad religion. The bad religion of Israel called for his death and orchestrated his arrest, and the bad politics of Rome carried it out. It's one thing to allow your faith to influence your political involvements, that we should all do. But it's another to allow faith and politics to commingle in what God would call an unequal yoke, with the end result that your religious faith is subservient to and in service to corrupt political postures and forces. If you allow that, you'll discover that that unholy combination is indeed an enemy of God's work in the world and an enemy of God's work in transforming your life. Religion goes bad when it marries bad politics. And when religion goes bad in an unholy union with bad politics, God's work through you and God's work in you will come to a grinding halt. Now again, these are very relevant principles in an age where numerous believers are struggling to be both political creatures within our culture and citizens of the kingdom of God, and trying to figure out the appropriate balance and interplay of those things. The fourth principle this week comes out of chapter 28 and what is commonly called Jesus' Great Commission. As you go out into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus spoke those words at a designated place. You remember after his resurrection, he gave the instruction through the women that he was going to Galilee and that there he would await his disciples. Well, we read in verse 16 that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And the principle is, there are times in your transformation when God is going to call you to a specific place. And if you refuse to go to that place, you're going to miss the thing God had for you in that place. There are times when your transformation will depend on your going to a designated situation, a designated place, or maybe to designated people, because there God is awaiting you with the next truth, the next commission, the next transformation that you're going to need. So when God calls you to a place, if you're initially fearful, anxious, doubting, you need to press through those things, get to that place, and there you'll discover why God called you there. It may be a geographic place, or it may be a place of confession, or a place of humility, or a place of enacted faith. But transformation happens in designated places. Well, while they saw him there, saw that he was indeed resurrected, and worshiped him, we read in verse 17, some of them were doubtful. And I simply want to remind you, there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief rejects God and rejects God's word out of hand. Doubt is the inevitable struggle of those who have embraced God's word by faith, but are struggling to understand how a circumstance, how an event intersects with their faith and their confidence in God. Doubting is what believers do. Unbelief is what the world does. Understand the difference, because part of your transformation will be working through doubts and putting them away and replacing them with faith. But if you interpret your doubts as indicative of unbelief, you'll get under the accusations of the enemy and you won't make any progress whatsoever. Doubting is what believers do, and God needs to point out where you doubt so that he can help you move into greater faith in that area. But don't confuse it with unbelief, and don't doubt that God is at work in you. Jesus said to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me." And that statement is one of the foundational pieces of transformation. Whatever you are struggling with in your life, Jesus has authority over it. And because he has authority over it, he can and will set you free from it. And finally, Jesus commissioned his disciples to teach those who embraced him to observe everything that he commanded. Transformation ultimately comes from obedience to the word, and you can't obey what you haven't read, haven't heard, and haven't understood. And that's why we do these 91-week journeys, because your transformation will rise no higher than your understanding and application of the eternal truth of God. Obedience to all that he has commanded requires familiarity with all of his commands, and they're found in his living, breathing word. Well, now we jump to the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah, and let's hurry through some principles from these first six chapters. Here's the first principle from chapter one. Don't make certain people or certain groups of people symbolic of evil in the world. Because when you do, you will miss the evil in yourself. And it's the evil in you that will get in the way of your transformation. Now, why do I say that? Because the people of Judah, who were living in horrible compromise, idolatry, and sin, still prided themselves that they were the descendants of Abraham and not like the pagans of ancient Sodom and Gomorrah, whose very names were synonymous with evil. Yet, when God is about to judge Judah for their idolatry and compromise, through the prophet, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah." What was God saying? You looked at those two ancient groups and said, "Thank God we aren't like them." You are like them. In many ways, you're probably worse than them because you've sinned against great light and privilege and understanding. Now, again, I said, many of our readings this week can help inform our engagement with politics. Be careful about taking a political party, or conservatives, or liberals, or socialists, or capitalists, or any other names like that, and making those people synonymous with evil. Because what you'll do is you'll begin to lose sight of the evil within your own heart, and then you can end up in a bad place. Second principle from that first chapter, worship is no substitute for obedience. The first chapter of Isaiah makes that so clear. God said in verse 13, "I can't stand your calling of assemblies, your worship services, because I can't endure sin and the solemn assembly. It's an unholy mix. I'm weary of your worship gatherings." Remember, jumping high and shouting in corporate worship is no substitute for walking straight when you land. Worship is no substitute for obedience. Later in that chapter, Isaiah reinforces the reality that there is a social component to transformation. God not only wants to transform us in terms of who we are in private, but he wants to transform who we are in society, because he reiterates Micah 6:8. He reiterates Colossians. He says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." There is a holistic social component to being a child of God. And sometimes our engagements with society are the last places where we experience transformation. And sometimes they're the first places where we dig in and resist transformation. I want to remind you that the 18th verse, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow." While it's often used as an invitation to faith and salvation, in its original context, it was spoken to a corrupted culture that was engaged in sinful economics and politics. It wasn't first and foremost a call to personal transformation, but to societal transformation. And again, I only say that to emphasize God wants to change who you are in private, but he also wants to change who you are in culture. Well, in chapter 2, we're reminded that one of the greatest enemies to transformation is pride. Because in the 11th verse of that chapter, God promises the proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, the Lord alone will be exalted in the day of God's final triumph in the earth. And so the principle is that humility is key to transformation. Now, I would remind you, humility is not putting yourself down. That can just be arrogance masquerading as humility. It can be false humility. Humility simply means you recognize who God is, you recognize who you are and that you aren't God, and that you relate to God appropriately and accordingly. In the final verse of that second chapter, the prophet says, "Stop regarding man." And that's an echo of another scripture that says the fear of man is a trap. So many times we are afraid to be the people of God, speak like the people of God, and do the work of the people of God because we're intimidated by people, by what they say, by what they think of us, by what they threaten. But Isaiah reminds us to be transformed, you've got to stop regarding man as if fallen humanity is equal with God. That's a trap. Fallen humanity is not to be esteemed. They're not to set our agenda. God sets our agenda. Now, in chapter 3, a great reminder that God often gives nations the political leadership they deserve. And I'm not intending that as a commentary on current conditions in the United States. It's a timeless principle. Throughout God's word, whenever his people rebelled, embraced idolatry, violated his commandments, ignored his gracious pleas, he would allow them to come under bad leadership. He would give them the leadership that they deserved. And so to Judah in Isaiah's day, in verse 4, chapter 3, God said, "I'll make mere boys their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. The people will be oppressed." Later in verse 6, he says, "You'll get so desperate, you'll grab anybody who has a cloak, anybody who appears to be prosperous, and ask that person to be your ruler." Never forget, many times the rulers of a nation are indicative of how that nation has responded to the living God. Later in that third chapter, God said, "Those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." The transformation principle: let God's word set your agenda, not the people who are currently in power, political power in our nation. Don't let their words take priority over God's words, or you will find you have been led astray. Well, we're going to jump up to chapter 5 and finish there. In verse 20 of that, God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, substitute darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter." Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Well, you talk about a relevant passage. We are living in a culture where evil, things God has called evil since the beginning of time, are now being celebrated and called good, while those who say, no, those things are evil, they're being called evil. And the principle I want to remind you of is to beware of false systems of morality, because they will bring your transformation to a grinding halt, because they will lead you into bad thinking and disobedience to God. And I'm saying that because we're watching churches compromise the eternal Word of God in the face of a culture that says, that is not wrong, that is something good, and that is to be celebrated. And so now, compromised, intimidated churches are endorsing and celebrating things that God, from ancient days, consistently referred to as immoral and sinful and rebellious. Beware of the world's false moral systems. The world always sees the laws of God as weights to be thrown off rather than help to be embraced. And when the world throws off the moral commandments of God in the name of pursuing freedom, they are essentially acting like somebody who takes the wings off a plane in the name of traveling faster, or who removes the sails from a ship in the name of lightening the ship so that it can move more quickly. Well, obviously, if you take the wings off a plane, it's going nowhere. If you take the sails off a ship, it's going nowhere. And when you jettison the moral commandments of God, you go nowhere. And final principle, in chapter 6, I said from chapter 5, but there is one in chapter 6. That's where we read the record of Isaiah's vision of God upon the throne of the universe. And his response was to say, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And as I said from the pulpit a couple of weeks ago, a vision of the holiness of God, when we see God as He really is, not as we want Him to be, that vision will always produce a sense of our own sinfulness. And that's a good thing, because God doesn't show us our sin so that we can be discouraged. He shows us our sin so that we know where our next assignment is, so that we can be liberated and transformed. Somebody once said the best way to show that a stick is crooked is to lay a perfectly straight stick right next to it. Well, when God shows us His perfection, then we see our own imperfections. And then we can go before God and confess them and ask for God's cleansing. And indeed, what happened when Isaiah said, I have unclean lips? One of God's angelic messengers cleansed his lips, forgave his iniquity, and forgave his sin on God's behalf. Every sin in your life is like a ball and chain that holds you back. When you stand in the light of God's presence, you see the balls and the chains, and then you can say, Lord, that's a ball, that's a chain, that's a hindrance. I need that removed, and then God removes it. Our culture hates the word sin and keeps limiting the definitions of sin. In so doing, it is not producing freedom, it is producing ever-increasing bondage. In your transformation, God wants you to see His holiness, then recognize your sin so that He can deliver you from it. And remember, when God delivers you from your sin, it doesn't benefit Him. He's got to be God whether I walk away from my sin or not. But it benefits you. And what benefits you is pleasing to His love. So I'll leave you with this thought. God doesn't want to transform you so that He can then love you. God's committed to transforming you because He loves you already. Have a great week as you submit to Him.